word this morning, our first. Okay, so the series is gifts Christians have, gifts Christians esteem, revere, respect, gifts Christians utilize. That's our series for the next 5 weeks. Makes sense, I think, that we would start with the gift of God's Word, which brings me to a thought that I want to share with you about our new day as a Church of Christ the Shepherd, with now Pastor Aaron on board. We now have two preachers. And so I want to kind of share with you this space up here, and I'm going to just draw a line around it, okay? This space up here, we're going to call a no competition zone, okay? It's a no competition zone up here. Aaron and I know that. We believe that. We just want you to know it. Draw a line around this up here. You have two preachers here, right? This is a no comparison zone. That's more for you. You see, we don't want you to be just comparing us all the time and the like, because we're just two different people. You could say we're incomparable. Okay? And what that means is that now we have two preachers at Christ the Shepherd. And we're going to have two different voices, and they're going to sound very different. We're going to have two pastors preaching, and their mannerisms are going to be very different. We're going to have two pastors, and probably their styles are going to be very different. I mean, you know by now that my style is a teaching preaching style, more of a heavy emphasis on teaching. And I believe Aaron's style is going to be a preaching preaching style, a very proclamation style. When we're up here, we're going to look different. We're going to sound different. The durations of our messages are going to be different. This is a no competition, no comparison zone. One other thing. This is a common zone for our preaching. And what do we have in common when we stand up here? We're going to use our words to share God's word, so that God's word might challenge, captivate, console, edify your heart. And what Aaron and I have in common up here as we come to preach is simply this. We know that in the eyes of the world, I'm not saying your eyes, we know that in the eyes of the world, what we do up here toward you is preposterous to the world. It's ludicrous. They would call it absurd. What do you mean, Kev? I mean this, that today, as I use Psalm 19, I'm using a piece of poetry that is 3,500 years old, and I, ludicrous that I am, believe that my words are going to convey through the Holy Spirit's power God's word to your heart. Aaron's much younger. Next week he may use a more recent passage, maybe 2,000 years old. You see what I'm saying? This is what we're going to do. We're going to use our words to convey the eternal word of God, that it might connect with your mind and heart, and so bring about what God wants to happen in this moment. You with me?
All right.
I'm moving on. We're going to talk about Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is filled with the doctrine of God's Word. Okay? Can I hold out that word for just a second? What word? The word doctrine. Would you say that in our culture, the word doctrine is a real positive word, a real endearing word? I don't think doctrine, dogma, I don't think in our culture people like doctrine, okay? But yet, let's think about it. What are really the three marks of doctrine? Well, first, it's something that you hold by faith. You almost can't prove it absolutely, but you have such strong convictions about it, and you believe it. You really do. And that leads to the second thing is, you'll bet your life on it. You'll risk your life on it. Your doctrine will shape you. It'll shape your life. If you just think about what you really hold to be true, what you really believe, it shapes you. You run your life by it. And thirdly, it is something that you would gladly promote to others. You'll tell them what the doctrine of your life is, what you really believe in or betting your life on. Okay? Doctrine. Now, you probably have a friend who, if they heard about doctrine or dogma, might say this to you. This is a little apologetics, okay, before we get into the first verse of the text. They might say, I don't believe in dogmas and doctrines. I don't think there's a set of beliefs for all time, for all people, that you should or must believe in. I think that everybody ought to make up their own mind about what is real, what is true, what is right, what is wrong. What have they just done? They've shared with you their doctrine. They hold that by faith. They can't prove that that's the way things really are. They'll bet their life on their doctrine, aka they'll hope that they're right, that there is no God, that we are somehow obligated to that God made us. They'll risk their life on it. And as you just heard, they'll gladly tell you, in contradistinction to your doctrine, what their doctrine is. I just want to say to you that as you come to CTS week after week, we're building together into our lives the doctrine of God, the content of God. And it is transforming us and affecting us, and we ought not be ashamed of it. And we ought to share it respectfully. But we have a doctrine. Everybody has a doctrine. There is no such thing as doctrineless living. And Psalm 19 is a portion of the doctrine that we have because it's the doctrine of God's Word. And I love Psalm 19. If you follow on the back of the points to ponder, you'll see it breaks down into three simple parts this morning, this psalm. Let's look at the first section. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims His handiwork. Day to day they pour out speech. Night to night they reveal knowledge. What is this saying? You'll note the words that I put in red. They're all communication words. Psalm 19 is the doctrine of how God communicates to us about Himself and about all matters that pertain to God. And so what you see here are communication words, okay? But note that the communication words come from the natural world. They come from the heavens. They come from the sky. They come from the things around us. So right out of the bat, God communicates to us vis-a-vis the natural world through nature.
But wait a minute.
There's a paradox afoot, and that paradox comes to us in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4. As this communication goes out to all the world, there's no speech. There's no words. The voice isn't heard. It goes out through all the earth, the words to the end of the world, but nobody hears a word spoken. What's this about? The doctrine of the Word of God starts here with what we might call the soundless Word of God. A communication that doesn't have words or sounds connected to it. Let me illustrate. And the illustrations that I'm going to use now are from what my wife Bonnie and I experienced this summer. Okay? And so one of the things that we experienced this summer was Palm Coast, Florida, where all the family gathered to be at the beach. And I can't not, on vacation even, stay in bed. I got to get up early. And I'm up early. And one of the reasons I love to get up early is to watch just what you're seeing here. This is the sunrise over the Atlantic Ocean. Is it not a beautiful thing? Okay. I mean, here it is coming up. And when David thinks about the sun, he starts to get poetic. He says the sun is like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, going off to a wedding, a celebration, his own. The sun is like a strong man rising up and running his course all the way through the day until it's over. Very poetic. Well, who would have thought that this summer we'd not only see the sun rise over the Atlantic, but we'd see it set over the Mediterranean Sea. This is the view over the ancient city of Joppa, and the sun is going down. And so what would happen in the evening after dinner and dishes were done and in our little commune setting in Jaffa? What would happen is that Bonnie and I, after dinner, would take a walk at dusk. We'd watch the sun set over the Mediterranean Sea. And you know, it was a romantic kind of a time. Yeah, sure. I'd take her down. And you know, I just felt love. She's there, sun's setting. Want to kiss her, you know? And it's a good thing, right? It's just a ball of gases burning in the universe like that. I mean, come on. Hold that thought. Up in North Carolina, there's a lake, Lake Nantahala. It's the highest lake east of the Mississippi, and we spent some time up there, and here's a thunderstorm coming over the Lake Nantahala. Whoa, man, do you pay attention when a storm like that is approaching? You just got to look at it. Here we are back at Palm Coast. This is not from an all-terrain vehicle. This is made by a turtle. The turtle came on the... See, there's always the same spot that we set up. Levi, my little grandchild, and I go out in the morning. And we set up the umbrellas and all that jazz. Every day, same place. Come down one morning, right where we set up these tracks. We follow them. We see the nest. That was done that night. Wow. The soundless word of God. How do we know that everybody on the ends of all the ends of the earth hear this soundless word of God? You know how? Goosebumps. Shivers down the spine. Awe. Wonder. No wonder David waxes poetic when he thinks about the soundless word of God going forth. It touches you. It makes you feel romance and romantic. It makes you fear and wonder about the power and the strength that you're seeing exhibited. But the question is, what is it communicating? And here's how to think about it. Your fellow works of art, the sun arcing through the day, the turtle loggerhead coming up to lay its eggs. Everyone is a fellow work of art saying to you, just as the turtle speaking to Kevin, just as I am a masterpiece, you are a masterpiece. Just as I have a purpose to come up on this beach and lay these eggs and go back into the ocean, you have a purpose. Just as you are wonderfully made, so I. These are our fellow works of art. You can see them all over the place. And what they're saying is this. I am a result of the handiwork of some invisible hands. And what I do gives glory to God. How about you? It's a wonderful thing to think that our God is so gracious that He doesn't just give these beautiful sunrises and sunsets and these wonders in the sky and the wonders on the earth and the sea. He doesn't just give them to Jews. He doesn't just give them to Christians. He gives them to everybody. It's this soundless communication. God's just speaking forth, I love you, I made you, you're my handiwork. And to human beings, He says, I made you in my image. Whew. This is about the Christianity brings to you about the highest view of the natural world. If you look into Eastern religions, they'll tell you all matter is an illusion and you just got to get past it. If you listen to Western philosophy, it'll tell you that you've arrived to where you are by eating your way up the food chain, survival of the fittest. But what is the Word of God, the soundless Word of God say? It's all a result of my handiwork, redounding to my glory. And the turtle says to us, are you redounding to the glory of your Maker? The first six verses are not enough, my friends. Romans tells us that what can be known about God is plain to everybody because God has shown it to everybody. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And yet it'll go on to say that humankind has suppressed this truth about God. They've held down the spring of God's handiwork. They don't want it to be out there. They resist it. There's got to be another kind of communication. And God is good. And He supplies it. I guess you know about nonverbal communication, which is that soundless communication. It's not very specific. If I were to say to Brian, meet me at Avalon next Wednesday at 12:30, business casual, Ted's restaurant. I couldn't do that nonverbally. Husbands, wives, have you ever noticed how easy nonverbal communication can be misunderstood? Did you just feel that elbow? It's nonverbal communication. God doesn't want us to miss. So He provides another kind, the perfect and powerful Word of God, the Scriptures. And those words in red are really synonyms. You pack them together, they're a synonym for the Scriptures, for the Bible. And it really says the Bible, the Word of the Lord, is perfect. It revives the soul. The Bible, the Word of the Lord, is sure. It makes wise the simple. The Bible, the Word of the Lord, is right. It rejoices the heart. And it goes on. I just give you those three examples. It uses words like perfect, which means flawless. Sure means trustworthy. You can depend upon it. Right's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It means a straight edge by which you can measure whether things are crooked or not. And that can be spiritually, ethically, morally, the Bible. It's a straight edge. Rejoicing the heart. Do you see? It's the perfect Word of God. But it's also powerful. Know what it does. It has an effect on a person. You have a soul? I have a soul. The soul is really how you understand who you are. It's the I. It's the ego. It's the me. And the Bible's saying here that sometimes the soul needs to be revived. Sometimes the soul falls asleep into a slumber. Sometimes the soul drifts away. Sometimes the soul becomes confused and confounded, depressed and sad. It's saying that sometimes the soul needs to be revived. And how does that happen? It's when God speaks to you about who you really are, why He made you, how He loves you, and where you can be accepted in Him. And that revives the soul. It says it makes wise the simple. Who are the simple? May I try this out on you? Who are the simple? When you're 35 and you look back 15 years at when you were 20, is there anybody here who would say, oh my goodness, the things I thought, said, and did when I was 20 compared to where I am at 35. Could anybody say, yeah, that would be me? Definitely Mike Hart's got both hands up, so that's good. All right. So play this out with me. Now I'm 45, and I'm looking back to when I was 30. Well, you almost can say the same thing. Oh my goodness, what in the world was I thinking? I was this, now I'm that, etc., etc. Now I'm going to play it on myself. I'm 62. And if you think about 15, 17 years back, I say, oh my goodness. I had some pretty dumb things going through my life at that time. What will I say about myself when I'm 77? You see it? What does that make me right now? You can say it about me. You're a jerk. At least you're a jerk 15 years from now looking back. How do we get out of this cycle? It's in here. In Psalm 19, it says, in them there is great warning, and in them there is great reward. My point is, I don't care what age you are, but especially if you're young, if you will start letting the scriptures become the source of wisdom, you will avoid that repetitious nature of looking back every 15 years and saying, huh, that's what it means. It says it rejoices the heart. David says, it makes the heart rejoice. How? Here's what he says. He says the Bible, not the soundless word of God now. This is the perfect and powerful word of God in the Bible, is to be more desired than gold, fine gold, sweeter than honey. Now play that out. He's almost overwhelmed by the beauty of the word and by the security of the word. He's saying the word of God to me has become my security. How many people that you know count their portfolio of wealth, their investments and their properties and their bank accounts to be their security, their gold? David says, not any longer for me. It's the word of God communicated to me that now has become my security, my safety. But not only that, how many people in our culture run their lives amok because our culture offers every kind of pleasure, and there's some good, wholesome pleasures, but do we not offer a panorama of pleasures that first you taste and then they drag you down? David says, the word of God has become to me that which satisfies. It's like honey from the honeycomb. When I taste it, it's so sweet, but it doesn't destroy. How does someone come to respect the word of God as priceless and sweet? And here's my deal. I'll make this worthy for your consideration. Because this is about the point in the sermon where you start to stray. So I'm going to challenge you. How many of you this summer, or for a longer time, you haven't utilized? This is a very underutilized book in your life. You come to church and you say, entertain me. But you'd never crack it open for yourself. Do you not regard the Word of God like David does? Perfect, powerful? That's a challenge. It's maybe mean of me to do it. But how do you get to that place? I invite you to follow David in his discovery. He finds that this word, the Bible, is a searching word. The Holy Spirit, we know, uses it, and he searches out our hearts. And so he asks this question: who can discern his errors? That's rhetorical. It means nobody can discern his errors. How so? Declare me, God, innocent from hidden faults, and keep me back from presumptuous sins that have dominion over me. Let me do the second one first. What is a presumptuous sin? And are you acquainted with it? A presumptuous sin is when you know very well what God has said, but you go and do the opposite thing anyway. Presumption is the idea that you can justify this, that you know better, that you get out in front of God, and you do things your way. Am I the only one? But much more difficult is the first one. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Faults that I cannot what? I cannot see. Faults that I have that I'm not aware of. What in the world is he talking about? Oh, are they just little peccadilloes? They're just too small? No. They're not too small. They're too characteristic of you. And so you don't see them. You're a proud person, but you can't see it. You're hypercritical, but you can't see it. You're judgmental. You don't know it. You carry a boatload of prejudice, but you justify it. You can't really see that it's you. You're always putting yourself down, but you can't tell that you are. This is what he's talking about. And what David is saying is that the Word of God, this communication from God, it smokes these things out. It shows you these things. Then he makes this audacious statement. Now stay with me. He says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. If you declare me innocent of these hidden faults, and if you forgive me of these presumptuous sins. But he says, I'll be future that way too. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And acceptable means without blemish. Sacrificial system, Old Testament, you didn't bring a broken-legged lamb to God, a diseased lamb. He's saying, past and future. Is this audacious? Could you say that? Could you say that even if God would forgive you all your sins today, which he does, that you're going to be blameless, without blemish in the future? Or is this his secret as to why he loves the Bible so much? So what could give David, or any one of us, confidence before God, past and future, when he doesn't even know what the faults are hidden in his own life, and he can't control presumptuous behaviors? They have dominion over him. He knows that the Word of God is not only a searching word, it's a saving word. And how does he know that? Because he knows that somehow God is his rock and his redeemer. Psalm 61:2 says, lift me, O Lord, to the rock that is higher than I. Lift me up, Lord, to where you are, and I will be safe and secure. Redeemer has this sense of the Lord is constantly buying back. Abraham going up the mountain to sacrifice his son, but his son is bought back as the Lord provides. A lamb stuck in a thicket. Israel in captivity to Egypt. They can't get out, but God buys them back as the angel passes over their houses with the blood of the Lamb marking them. God is some kind of a redeemer, a buyer back. And what David understands in this is that this Lord can look into my heart and somehow he can see only that which is pure and blameless and of the Word. It's a saving Word. And because he knows God like that, he loves the communication from God like that. Think about us. We have much more than David. We have the ultimate Word, the eternal Word of God who became flesh and lived among us. I can't even communicate this to you properly. But God has always been eternal. God has always communicated. Father to Son, Son to Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit to Father and Son. They've always communicated. But now in our greatest need, God enters the person of his Son, takes on a body. And what I'm trying to say to you is that that body is the pure Word of God. I can't do it. I can try. When Satan approaches, how does Jesus respond? Word of God. When the Pharisees attack, how does he respond? Word of God. When he's in the garden praying, Word of God. Via Dolorosa, going to the cross. He speaks the word of God. On the cross, what comes out of his mouth? I would like to say to you that you spear him in his side, and not only does blood flow out, the word of God flows out. He's the ultimate word communication of God. He says to the Pharisees, you diligently search the scriptures because in them you think you'll find eternal life, but those scriptures point to me. I am eternal life, the eternal word of God. And yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Hey, everybody. Do we understand how someone becomes a believer, saved, a Christian? Do we know how Jesus draws people to himself and gives them eternal life? Psalm 19 says, by your word, your servant is warned, but in keeping them in is great reward. This means nothing more, nothing less than this. If you want eternal life, do the word of God. The eternal word of God becomes incarnate among us. And as I've said, he completely lives according to the word. He is eternal life. But he's also the measure. And I know our thinking is this. We just have to invite people to come and get to know Jesus. And they'll become so enamored with him. It's not only that they'll become enamored with him. They'll say, who is this man? They'll say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. The measure will challenge them so much as it did David. Because in the presence of Jesus, I not only see my presumptuous sins, but I start to understand the hidden faults of my own heart. Go away from me. There's no gunshot like conviction. There's no conscience bulletproof. There's no strength like utter weakness. There's no insult like the truth. There's no trapdoor like emotion. There's no pit like reputation. How many of us have fallen into the pit trying to prove ourselves? There's no cancer like ambition. And look at the last line. There's no cure like crucifixion. I wind it up this way. Galatians says that the perfect Son of God, who in his incarnate life had no hidden faults, not one presumptuous sin, who was worthy of the great reward of fellowship and eternal life with God, this Jesus Christ became the curse. There is great warning as well as great reward, and he got the deserts of the great warning. He died on the cross. He became a curse for us so that we might get the blessing. So, my question is, how do you start to love the Bible like David did, as gold and as honey? You get to this place where you understand that in Jesus Christ, God can look into your heart. And all he does is smile. All he does is wrap his arms around you. All he does is say, the meditation of your heart, blameless, because of what Jesus has done. And when you start to grip that in your life, you start to say, I want more. I want more honey. I want more gold. I want more of you. And you communicate to me not only in the heavenlies and in turtles. You give me your word recorded. And you send your own son, the ultimate word. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, my soul's revived. My mind is made wise. My heart rejoices. I forgot to tell the first service. Please, this week, read your Bible again. And the only thing I need you to read is Psalm 19. Over and over and over. David knew how to read the Bible. But we know even better than David. So when you read Psalm 19 this week, read it through Jesus and with Jesus. Every bit of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is understood through the lens of Jesus Christ. Read with that rewired heart that knows your hidden faults, your presumptuous sins have been nailed to the cross, and your heart has been transformed into a living, loving sanctuary for your God. And finally, let the Word of God start to revive your soul, to add wisdom to your life, and to bring joy to your heart. The last thing we'll do in worship today is come to the altar. And we're going to receive bread and wine. But there's more than bread and wine. It's the very body and blood of the incarnate Word who became flesh and went to the cross and rose again for us. You're receiving Jesus Christ. And as Jesse comes forward, you can do it now. You're going to hear that song, No Insult Like the Truth. And let that song just soak in.